There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Someone once said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is actually a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad, right? I think we get that. With all the things that Tony, our wise man in the video, may know or may not know, what he did know was his place in the story. And knowing one's place in the Christmas story is what we're going to talk about this morning. It's one of the aspects that we really need to consider when it comes to the glory of Christmas. We know this. The centerpiece of any nativity is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ child in the manger, right? Nobody sets up a manger with the wise men at the center of the story, right? We just don't do that. At Christmas, we celebrate that God himself chose to become incarnate, which means to put flesh on, and chose to become incarnate in the form of a fully human child, and move, as it were, into our neighborhood to provide our way home to a relationship with him, right? The Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, is the center of every nativity. Now, we may inadvertently, or sometimes I think maybe intentionally, live as if the story was actually about us, putting ourselves at the center of the story as the main character. Christmas gives us an opportunity to reframe. It does. Every year gives us an opportunity to reframe and, you know, think about who truly is the center of the story of life, and that's Jesus. Now, Matthew and Luke, who they're the two gospel writers that spend time talking about the actual birth of Jesus, they had a ton of material to draw from personal experience, from eyewitnesses, from speaking to people like Mary herself. And so they were selective in what they chose to write about, and not everything was included. And so when they choose to tell us something, it's usually for a couple of reasons. First, it's because it actually happened, and they tell us what actually happened. And secondly, what they write about reveals something to us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And Matthew includes the story of the wise men who come to visit Jesus because it demonstrates a significant but difficult move that we need to remember concerning their place and ours in the story of Christmas. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read this, and it was read this morning by Christine. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And we recognize the star didn't move, but they were guided by the brightness of this particular star. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the wise men's actions here show us one of the difficult yet glorious truths about Christmas, and that's that they knew in that moment, they knew that the story wasn't about them, and we get the opportunity to reframe and understand that the story is not about us, it's about Jesus. It was C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia Chronicles and many other books, he said, "The only thing that can dwell in the presence of God is humility." The only thing that can dwell in the presence of God is humility. And these wise men, what we see is they reoriented their time, their energy, their efforts from what they were concentrated on, what they were doing in life, and they took on a humble posture, worshiping Jesus and offering him gifts. We're going to look at that this morning. The word wise men, in case you might not know, it's a way of interpreting the word magi, which typically means those who interpret the movements of the stars, right? Another way of saying is, you know, an astrologer, right? And even though we sing the Christmas carol, "We Three Kings," they actually weren't kings. They were probably prominent religious leaders from the East. And We also sing, we get the idea that there were three, generally comes from the number of gifts that they offered, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. But it's more likely that there was way more than three. Actually, scholars think there was probably an entire caravan of these magi, probably somewhere in the around about 14, and that the gifts that they gave were sort of presented as a whole by this larger delegation. But what is clear is that these magi were very earnest in their desire to find this king whose star had risen. And they combined their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures with a sort of a reliance on astrology. And even though, if those of you who've read the Old Testament speaks kind of very strongly against looking to the stars for meaning. But here's a beautiful picture of God meeting these seekers right where they were at, utilizing his power over the heavens to direct them to his Son. And when you think about it, all of creation is at God's disposal to tell his story. All of creation. David, King David, describing sort of the joy that would one day cause the entire universe to announce the birth of Jesus. He wrote this in Psalms: the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. How cool is it that God leveraged the entire universe to shout out, to proclaim to everyone, to you and I, his message of love, that his Son, the greatest gift he could ever give, had been born to redeem all of mankind, and with that, the opportunity to come to life. Now, Matthew's perspective on writing is that Jesus is a king. Luke's writing is that Jesus is a servant. And so Matthew's, though, is very, very different. And that's why he opens, if you've read the first chapter of Matthew, he opens with this genealogy, establishing Jesus as the sort of rightful heir to David's throne. And he also sets up this really interesting contrast between Jesus and this other king named Herod, who was the ruler that Rome had appointed to lead the Jews. And when the wise men come to Jerusalem, that's where they figured the king of the Jews would be born. They come before King Herod and they ask him, where is the king? They come before King Herod and ask him, where's the king? Now, when you enter a palace and you ask the person who's actually sitting on the throne, where's the king, that's probably bound to upset them. And it did that to Herod. We read in what is another incredible understatement in the Bible, that Herod was disturbed by this. And history tells us that Herod was a violent man, even by the standards of the time. He actually attacked and killed members of his own family in order to ensure that he would always remain on the throne, or his authority would not be questioned and he would remain in control. And so when these magi arrive and they ask, where's the king? Herod's disturbed. And so he gets the Jewish scholars together and he asks, what are they talking about? And they say, well, they're talking about the Messiah. And it was foretold that this Messiah, this king of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod tells the wise men, oh, go to Bethlehem, find the Messiah, and then come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him. But the truth is, Herod had zero intention of worshiping the Messiah. What he wanted to do was protect himself from anybody who would challenge his throne. The king of the Jews is a direct challenge to Herod. And so when the wise men do go and find Jesus, they were actually warned by God in a dream not to go back, not to talk to Herod, but to go home a different way. And so when Herod finds out that he's been tricked by these wise men, he orders the slaughter of all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, just to be sure that he would have eliminated any threat, any would-be king. And that Bethlehem wasn't a large town, but that would have probably been about 20 or 30 children who were murdered. And Jesus would have been included in that number had God not warned his father Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt to escape. Now, this is not a part of the Christmas story that you see on Hallmark Christmas cards. It's not. It's a horrific part of the story. To think of those families having their newborn, their toddlers ripped from their arms and brutally murdered. It's the height, I think, the height of evil to harm a child. And so we probably have to ask the question, where does that kind of evil come from? How could he be so evil? Well, the answer to the question really depends on your perspective. On one hand, to answer the question, where does that kind of evil come from? There are those that say, well, it's the rich and the powerful, right? They're the ones to blame, right? They're the ones that, like, they just lead with injustice. They don't care. And what that does, though, is it makes the marginalized or the impoverished people the heroes of the world's story. On the other hand, there are those that say, well, it's really that kind of evil comes from the immoral people at both the upper and the lower part of, you know, the socioeconomic scale. They're the ones that are the villains, and what that does is it makes the middle class, the hardworking middle class, the real heroes. And at first sight, Matthew seems to side with the first perspective, right? Herod was an unjust ruler who abused his power and slaughtered the innocent. And throughout the Bible, we see God against those who oppress others. But the difficult truth is that Herod's reaction to Jesus is, in a sense, a picture of all of us. We read in the Bible that the source of the evil in the world is really the self-centeredness and self-righteousness of every human heart. When Jesus comes claiming to be the king, claiming to be God, that's a big statement. And if you want to be king, and another comes along and says they are the king, then somebody has to give in. And Jesus was really clear about who he was and his expectations. He said, if anybody comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person can't be my disciple, can't be one of my followers. Now, Jesus is absolutely not saying literally to be hateful towards your own family, but he is calling for an allegiance to him that makes all other commitments look weak by comparison. He's making a claim of absolute authority, which requires an unconditional loyalty. And that triggers resistance in the human heart. It triggers resistance in all of us, because at the core of the human heart, there's this impulse that says, nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. We have this, someone said, we have this cosmic authority problem. And we're threatened by anyone who claims or anything that compromises our rights, our perceived sovereignty. And so the awkward truth is that in every human heart, there's a little King Herod that wants to rule. And so it's actually a very beautiful thing to see what the wise men did when they met Jesus. These were great men, sophisticated, learned in every way. They had traveled a great distance over mountains, through deserts. They'd knocked on doors. They'd entered into palaces, all the way from home to a place that they were very, you know, it was completely foreign to them. I think we know this, though. The greatness isn't found in accomplishments, right? And I think if we look at the story of Christmas, greatness is found in a willingness to take one's place in a larger story. These men were expecting to find a king surrounded, you know, as he sits on a throne, surrounded by servants and other sort of trappings of royalty. And what they found instead was a humble, meager, poor family. And there, with probably a dirty tunic on, was the Son of the Most High. And at that moment, we don't know what that was like, but one day I hope to be able to say, what was that like in that moment for you? They recognized the real power wasn't in the halls of Herod's palace, and they knew in that moment it wasn't in them. It was in this infant in front of them, and so they humbly bowed down. Here's this young child receiving the worship that was due royalty. The wealthy bowing to the poor, which is really a picture of the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, the way it works. Now, what they did, we kind of look at, and we've gotten really, really used to that, right? The giving of gifts, sort of the humble giving of gifts at Christmas time. We've even seen, you know, we recognize the wise men, they bowed down. I'm looking forward to Wednesday. I love Christmas. It's fun to open gifts at Christmas time, right? Who's looking forward to that? I think most of us are looking forward to that. If you're not, come on. Everyone's looking forward to how. I don't want to ask how many of you have been snooping, but it's part of the deal. It's hard today with Amazon, right? Like, you don't mean to snoop, but if you open it several times a day to check it out, it's, you know. But truthfully, some gifts are actually hard to receive because we have to swallow our pride to receive, but sometimes some gifts are even harder, right? We have to swallow more of our pride. Imagine if you opened a present on Christmas morning from a friend, and it's a book all about diet and exercise. Right? Or, how about this? It's a book entitled Overcoming Selfishness. If you accept them and say thank you, what you're, in a sense, admitting is that you're out of shape physically and emotionally, right? And some gifts are hard to receive because to receive them is to admit things about ourselves that we would rather not. It's to admit that we need help, right? And there really has never been a gift that has been offered that makes us swallow our pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus offers, right? To accept the true gift of Christmas, we have to step aside from our pride and realize that we're not in charge, that we can't do anything to rescue ourselves. We need to bow, and we need to recognize someone else's authority, and that's stepping lower than most of us feel very comfortable about going. We need to recognize we need to be rescued by a child born in a manger. We need to be rescued by God and His grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We need to let go, and that is very, very difficult to do. And these great men, humbling themselves before Jesus is actually a picture of what Jesus in that moment had already done. That the greatness of Jesus is seen in how far He came to show His love and to rescue us. He, as it were, descended into greatness. And it's C.S. Lewis, again, who kind of sums it all up. And he says that when God became human, we catch sight of a new key principle, the power of the higher to come down, the power of the greater to include the less. That's the test of greatness. And in the Christian story, God comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and to space, down into humanity, into the womb that He created. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with Him. And C.S. Lewis says, think of a diver who goes down into the depths of the black and the cold water, down into the slime and the ooze and the decay at the bottom, and then up again into the color and the light, his lungs almost bursting until suddenly they break the surface again, holding in their hand the precious thing that they went down to recover. And the real meaning of Christmas can't be discovered until we humbly admit we can't save ourselves, and we need the grace of God in Jesus. So here we have the wealthy, connected, and powerful people drawn into a humility that causes them to bow in worship of the Almighty, and that they hadn't fully comprehended at all. They'd followed a star, and now they were worshiping the one who had hung the stars. And in a sense, their journey is the same for anybody who wants to enter into the kingdom of God. We recognize all throughout Scripture, God resists the proud, but we're told also over and over and over again that God gives grace, his grace, to the humble. And the only way that we are rescued is to receive the gift given, is to change our mind, and the Bible's word is the word repent, to change our mind about God and how we relate to him. So the most difficult, and yet the most important question we can ask ourselves at Christmas or any day is the same question that the wise men asked: where is the king, really? Where's the king? Who's on the throne? Now, Tony, the wise man in the video, he had all kinds of information that we saw. But at the end of the day, really, he's just like the actual wise men who knew that his place in the story was one where serving, rather than being served, was more in line with the true glory of Christmas. These wise men, they gave gifts. And their worship wasn't cheap. It wasn't casual. It wasn't sort of a re-gift. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But this, for them, was costly, intentional worship. They gave lavish, expensive gifts that were fit for royalty. And you can imagine in that moment, it's not going the way they thought it was going to go, and yet they bowed before a baby and they gave the gifts of royalty. They gave gold, myrrh, and frankincense. And you might look at that and say, ah, the gold's kind of expensive. Actually, the estimated value in today's dollars of the gifts that they would be bringing would be well over $1 million. It was costly. And true worship, right, isn't just with our lips. It's about honoring someone. It involves giving, and that's a natural outflow of a heart that's grateful, a heart that's grateful for Jesus, who we recognize gave everything for us. And here, the Magi, nobody forced them to give anything, right? They did so willingly as their hearts were loosened from their stuff, and they gave. And the truth is, giving doesn't get you to God. It doesn't get you to Jesus, but it is a sure sign that you've met him. And we read that the light of the world, Jesus, descended into darkness to bring us into God's beautiful light. And as a result, we get to show others the goodness of God because we've been called out of darkness into that wonderful light. This past week, for the last past 2 weeks, we, and not just at Christmas time, but in particular, Nashville Road, one of the ways that we show the love of God, particularly at Christmas time, is through the Giving Tree. And the idea was that we would bless families, in particular, a number of families connected to Bethel Hospice. Bethel Hospice is a palliative care home in Caledon that cares for people at going through the journey of the end stages of life. And so what we thought would be, how could we bless or add strength to those families who are having to deal with the most awful thing at one of the most beautiful times of the year, and how difficult that would be. And we thought if we could just encourage in some way. So the idea was we would just get some gift cards that would help to cover some gas for families that would be traveling from a distance to visit their loved one, something they could use to buy food, like groceries, depending on where they may be staying, and then like a restaurant gift card. So, you know, they would just a few things that we could take off their plate and help to bless them. And that was the idea. Anyways, when we kind of shared this, what happened was Janice Hill said, well, what about, and talking it over with Jenny, and Jenny had the real vision for the overall thing. I just was like, gift cards are cool. Let's do that. Jenny was like, what about baskets? And so here's what happened. We were able to this week deliver 10 baskets to Bethel Hospice, and we have two more that are connected to families here. And these are way beyond what I ever kind of envisioned. But it's because some people say, how can I give? How can we make this beautiful? How can we meet more needs? Anyways, when I had the privilege of taking these baskets to Bethel, the director of the hospice was just overjoyed. And please pass on to Nashville Road Community Church the joy on the families' faces when they received these baskets. They knew, we wrote a little card that said, you know, it's just we wanted to bless you and let you know that you are loved and that you're not alone. It's really what we wanted to say. It's beautiful when you get to honor God by loving other people. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter Callie said to me, she was so excited she couldn't wait for Christmas this year, which is not unusual. I mean, we love it. But she said she couldn't wait for us to open a gift that she had gotten for us, which is very different than I can't wait to open gifts at Christmas. She was so excited. I don't know if you've ever been excited. You've gotten just, anybody got that perfect gift and you just cannot wait until the loved one that is going to open it opens it. Anybody been in that situation? Wow. You guys give terrible gifts. Nobody put your, right? I think inside each of us, we're like, oh, this is the one, and I hope it, you know, it's I found it. It's just like the perfect gift. Last year, I gave Les a framed print of the lyrics of one of our favorite songs, and I was so excited for it. You know, it wasn't how much it cost. It cost $1 million, just so you know. I was just excited because it was just love, and I love the lyrics, and it just represents love, and I think she cried. It's great. I've given her gifts before that have caused her to cry, but for different reasons, but I couldn't wait for her to open it, and it's just exciting when you can't wait, right? Sometimes having to wait to give the perfect gift is hard. A number of years back, I think in August, I got Les what I thought was the perfect gift, and I forgot about it, and I found it, like, in March after Christmas. So, you know, but what I'm telling us is we don't have to wait to give gifts. These wise men brought gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Now, gold was, at the time, the most expensive gift that you could give, and you gave it to royalty. All of these gifts were to take care of a royal's needs for all of life. So you honored them with the gift of gold. You honored them financially. They brought an oil called myrrh that was used at the time for medicine. You could put it on your skin, or you could inhale the vapor for various health concerns. They also brought frankincense, which was a fragrance that could be used in soaps, obviously to help you smell good, but it was often used when a person had passed away to anoint the body before they were buried. So these gifts of gold, myrrh, and frankincense were intended to honor royalty for all areas and needs of life. So what does that have to do with us this morning? Well, here's what I mean. You can give gold, myrrh, and frankincense every day. Now, some of you are like, I wouldn't know where to get frankincense. That's not what I mean, but here's what I mean. Number one, treat every person that you meet, no matter who they are, no matter how old they are, treat them like they are royalty. Go out of your way to treat everyone like they're royalty. At the very beginning of our story in the Bible, we're told that humans, everybody, is created by God in His image. Every human being has worth because God created us. So you can give the gift of gold by honoring them, placing them first, letting their needs be important before yours. Look to meet the needs of others. We read Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being God, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Looking to meet the needs of others means sacrifice, letting others go first. And in our world, that's hard to do, whether it's letting somebody in line, in front of you on the road, or it's somebody that you know who's just going to take that extra amount of time, and you really need to get going where you need to get to go, or you know what, you just are at the end of your rope. Honoring others means staying in that moment and treating them like royalty. Secondly, the wise men brought myrrh, which was used for medicine, to help heal in some way. And you can give that gift by using words and doing things that are kind and help encourage. You just never know what somebody is going through in their life, what's happening in that day. You don't know. We just don't know. They can look really, really happy. You just don't know. So use kind words and encourage. You just never know what that word, that acknowledgement, that honoring will do for that person. And finally, they brought frankincense. And that's really a beautiful fragrance. Make it your goal. Let's make it our goal so that when you're around, everything smells better. Everything smells better. And now, I don't mean just wearing perfume or cologne, right? But just like frankincense made everything smell better, you can project an attitude of love that makes everybody feel good when you're around. Like when you approach, people are like, ah, oh, it's going to be okay. They're here. I'm going to feel better about myself when they're here. The other thing is frankincense was also used when someone had passed away to anoint the body. So you think, well, wait a minute, where are you going with this? But listen to this. What if you made it your goal to treat everybody that you meet and everybody you talk to with such kindness and love that if it's the last time or the only time that you see them or they see you, they will be a better person for having met you. Treating everybody like royalty. We see the image of God in every single person. We look to do that intentionally. We use kind words. And you have an attitude of love every day. That not only honors people, it honors God. And those are gifts that we don't have to wait just once a year to give. And so as we journey through this Christmas season and beyond, let's be people who look for and see and recognize the opportunities to humble ourselves and come off center stage and onto the side or into the background while helping others get closer to see the one at the center of the story. Let's love Jesus by loving others. Bow and offer gifts rather than desiring others to bow and offer gifts to you. And we'll experience, I promise you this, we'll experience the glory of Christmas as we find ourselves at the side and not at the center, because our King has come and his love overflows. It's lavish. And it flows really from into us, into our hearts, and from our hearts into our hands and into the lives of others. Let's pray. Father God, you are a lavish giver of gifts. Lord, we have come to recognize this time of the year called Christmas, where we put Christ at the center, the forefront. And there are so many things, Lord, in our lives that crowd that out every day, but even particularly at this time of year. And Lord, we recognize that it wasn't just so that we could feel good for a month, but redemption was a costly exercise. Your plan all along was to rescue earth, rescue humanity. And the only way that could be done was to give the gift that cost you everything. You honored your creation by giving yourself, by giving your son. Father, so many bright lights and things that come into our sphere, into our minds, into our lives that are good things. And sometimes, Lord, we look past this most important thing, not only at maybe at this year, but Lord, each day. And Lord, thank you for your grace that you keep walking with us. Lord, I pray for not just knowledge of you, but Lord, a wisdom for what that means for each of us. And Lord, for those that might be here this morning and they're still on this journey, as it were, looking for the baby Jesus, looking for the Messiah. And Lord, please speak your grace into their hearts, that you're waiting, that you're there, that it is in fact you that have been drawing them to you on this journey. And Father, for those that have received the gift of your grace by putting the trust that we have in you, Lord, would we be people who rejoice to lavish what we have received on others in lots of unique and different ways that require us to bow? Help us, Lord, to bend a knee, recognizing that's the most difficult thing we're probably ever going to do. And yet, Lord, you showed us the beautiful picture, not holding on to deity, but coming down and taking the position of a servant and becoming subservient to humanity so that we could be called the sons and daughters of the Most High. Lord, that is the great gift, and we thank you for it. Please, Lord, continue to let that echo in our hearts and our minds throughout this season and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.